Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we just once again thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your presence here with us. And Father, we pray now that as we come before your word, that you would open our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, speak to my heart as well. And Father, I thank you that your word is truly living and active, just like it says that it is. That, Lord, as we look at the book of Ezra this morning, that things that were written so long ago still have so much impact for our lives. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that as each of us comes before you and before your word, Lord, each of us needs to hear something maybe a little bit different. And so, Father, by the power of your Spirit, may you speak to each one of us where we need to hear from you today. And, Father, may we be quick to apply what we hear. Lord, it's one thing just to sit and hear sermon after sermon or read page after page, but Father, we need to hear from your Spirit, and we need to act upon what you say to us. And so, Father, give us the wisdom to know how to apply what you say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're not already there, I would invite you to join with me in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. As we come today to the beginning of our Bible and prayer conference, we actually began at 9:30 during Sunday school, and we looked at Ezra chapters 1 through 3. And so, for those who weren't there, I just want to give a quick, kind of get you caught up to speed on where we're at coming into Ezra chapter 4, and then we'll finish, we'll look at chapters 4 and 5 this morning, and then between tonight and tomorrow night, we'll finish up all 10 chapters. Israel was a powerful nation. As you read through so much of the Old Testament, Israel was powerful. Jerusalem was a major city in the world. The people began to turn to sin, turn to idolatry, turn to paganism, turn to false gods. And God began to raise up prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people, repent, or else I'm going to have to do something to get your attention. And over they ignored it. They said, well, God can't possibly be mad at us. He would never harm us. You know, we're his chosen people. We're safe. There's no problem. We're not doing anything wrong. Leave us alone. And they persisted in their sinful ways. And finally, there came a point where God, for the sake of the purity of his people, allowed them to be overcome. The northern kingdom of Israel with the southern capital of Samaria was overtaken by the Assyrians. And in due time, God raised up the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonians overtook the Assyrians, inherited all those exiles. And then Babylon went in and invaded Judah, the southern kingdom, attacked Jerusalem, killed Jewish people, burned the temple to the ground, hauled them off into captivity. In total, 70 years of captivity. And finally, God in his sovereignty to fulfill prophecy raises up the Persian Empire. And King Cyrus, almost immediately upon taking over power, issues a decree. It says, everybody go home. Get out of here. Go back to your homes. Worship your God, rebuild your houses. And we saw this morning that really the reason that Cyrus does this, it's kind of a win-win situation. You know, he does a nice thing for the people, and as they go to their surrounding countries and rebuild themselves, they're going to have an affection for Cyrus. And so should the day come, he's hoping that to repay his kindness, they'll fight on his behalf. He's hoping that as they go out and worship their gods, they'll pray to their gods on his behalf. Cyrus was what we would call New Age. Every god was good, every god was equal, every god was powerful, and so the more people he had praying, the more different gods, the better off for him. And so he lets them go home, he gives everything back to them that Babylon had stolen from him, all the stuff they needed for the temple, all the stuff they needed for the sacrifices, here's your stuff, take it, go back to Jerusalem, and start your sacrifices. And so in chapter 3 of Ezra, they arrive in Jerusalem. Things are a mess. It's a disaster. There's a lot of work ahead of them. But before they start anything, they start worshiping God. They start offering their sacrifices according to the way that God commanded them to. And then they begin that slow work of rebuilding the temple. So they're back in Jerusalem, at least part of them are, and they're rebuilding the temple. And now we come to chapter 4. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So right away we have to ask a question. These aren't their friends. It made it pretty clear. These are the enemies. These are their adversaries. These are the people who, by the way, will later become what we know as the Samaritans. Because when Assyria invaded the northern kingdom and took all the Jewish people to exile, they sent a whole bunch of new people to live in Israel. When Babylon took over Judah, it didn't repopulate Judah, so Judah was just left desolate. But Samaria and the northern kingdom was repopulated with all these pagan people. As you read through the Old Testament, you find that after these pagan people begin to occupy Israel, God gets a little angry, and bad things start happening, and so they start freaking out, they complain, and so Assyria sends all these priests, all these Jewish priests, you guys go back, you pray to God on the behalf of the people so that God would stop all these bad things. And this initiates the process of kind of this blending together of the Jews and the pagans, which would develop this kind of mixed religious breed that the Jewish people in the New Testament so despise. These are the people here in verse 1 who come down to Zerubbabel and say, hey, what's going on? Well, they know what's going on. But what I find interesting is that they don't care that the Jews are back in Jerusalem. It makes it very clear what rouses them to action. What rouses them to action is that they heard they're rebuilding the temple. So it wasn't so much that the Jews were back in Jerusalem. They could have cared less about that. What rustles their feathers is they're starting to rebuild their worship center. Okay, we got to do something. We can't let them get carried away with their worship and start bringing God on their side, because that's going to spell disaster for us. And so they come down, and their attempt to thwart the building of the temple is fascinating. Because they don't march down there and say, hey, you guys need to stop this right now. If you keep building, we're going to attack you. Notice how they start. They'll get to that one, but notice how they start. Can we help? Kind of an odd play for an enemy. Why are they doing that? Well, sometimes the best way to thwart something is to help it. Anybody in high school in your science class ever got put in those group projects and you have four people in your group and you all had to work together and you're all going to get the same grade? How many hated that? Because you and two other people cared about your grade, and there's always that one person who didn't care what grade they got. But they had to pull an equal share of the project, and they didn't do their job. And so the night before the project, the other two are kind of scrambling to pick up the loose ends. It was always thwarted by the one guy or the one girl who just didn't care. And the project was thwarted because they were part of the team. Sometimes the best way to thwart something is to try to help it. And the NFL draft is going on this weekend. And it's kind of the same as if people from the Pittsburgh Steelers offices are calling the Browns saying, you guys should draft this guy. Do you think they're going to intend for the Browns to get the best player available? This guy is fat, out of shape. He'll be flipping burgers in 2 years. Draft that guy. They want to help make the Browns worse. Okay. So what they're doing here is they're trying to be a part of this work in order to stop it. In a sense, they're asking for a compromise. You know, let us come in. Let us be a part of this. Let us help you. We worship the same God you do, so let us, let us be a part of this. You know, let us build with you. For we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So Zerubbabel calls their bluff. He knows what their motives are. He sees that what's really intended here is compromise with us so that we can basically undo everything you're trying to do. And it's interesting, as we look this morning at the moment the enemy strikes, how the enemy begins his attack here. Let us help you. And I think a lot of times the enemy of our soul will come in a nice package. I'm doing this to help you. I'm doing this for your benefit. Isn't that exactly what he did with Adam and Eve? You guys are really hungry. And you know that fruit's the best fruit in this whole garden, and God doesn't want you to have it. I want you to have it. You're hungry. You deserve the best food. Go ahead. God just, he wants that for himself. Nothing bad will happen. Just go ahead and do it. He did the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus, you've been out here 40 days. You're the Son of God, and you're starving to death. Come on. Just real quick, I'll stop tempting you. Just take those stones there, make them bread, have some to eat, and then we'll pick up our little game after that. So many times that first attack comes in the nice package. This is for your benefit. This will make you feel good. This will help you relax. This will make all your problems go away. How many times is that the path of addiction? You know, I've had a bad day, so I'm just going to have a beer. And then all of a sudden the beer becomes a second beer and a third beer. There's nothing wrong with the one beer, but it's very quick to allow that to become three, then four, five, six, seven, eight. That first attack so often comes in a nice package. And here for Zerubbabel, it came in the package of a compromise. You know, let us help you build it. But he understands that these people should have no part in building the temple of God, which, by the way, is very interesting for us. You know, you've heard me, I've tried to tone down my language, but the past couple of years I've really kind of talked a lot about the church growth movement. This is where I see the problem coming in. A lot of the church growth movement says, okay, we want to build churches. That's our objective, build big churches. So to get big churches, we need lots of people. And so to get lots of people, we need to go to a sinful world and ask them, what do you think a church should be like? And we'll make the church what you want it to be, and then you'll come. And then we'll get more people in our church. Okay, well, what's the problem? The Bible says the sinful mind is hostile to God. And so we're asking sinful minds, what do you think the church should be like? So ultimately, who's given the advice as to how the church should be? Is it the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily. We're basically going to the enemy of our soul and saying, what do you want us to do as a church? We'll do that. Do you think he's going to tell us what's going to actually be effective for the kingdom? No. He's going to tell us to draft the overweight, lazy guy to thwart the efforts of building the kingdom of God. So here comes this great compromise. Hey, we're going to help you. I mean, after all, this is going to be a huge undertaking. I mean, they have come back to Jerusalem. The city is in ruins. The temple had been burnt to the ground. They have to start from scratch. Just like Nehemiah is going to have to do a little bit later with rebuilding the wall. A massive undertaking. They could use the extra help. It could have been very easy for Zerubbabel to say, you know what, these people mean us harm, but they're willing to work, and so, you know, we'll find some place for them to work because we need the extra help. Zerubbabel, as the leader of the people here, is willing to say, we're willing to work harder and have this project take longer, but we're going to do it the right way. We could get it done quicker and maybe cheaper if we bring in all this other help, but the end product won't be good. See, Zerubbabel understood that the end doesn't always justify the means. David understood that very well. David tried to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. A good thing. And that, the ark was where the glory of God was, and he wanted that back in Jerusalem, back with the people of God. A good objective. So what does David do? Well, you know, that whole carrying it by the poles, that's going to take forever to get the thing back to Jerusalem. And when the Philistines stole it from us, they just put it up on a cart and wheeled it off. That seems a lot easier. Get it back a whole lot quicker. So let's build us a cart, put the thing up on the cart, and bring it back to Jerusalem. David learned the hard way that the end didn't justify the means. There was death because of what David tried to do. Sometimes the right thing is harder and takes longer than the quick and easy road. And Zerubbabel understood that they needed to build the temple to God and it needed to be built right. So there was no room for compromise in doing it the right way. They'd have to work harder, they'd have to work longer, but he was willing to do that for the sake of doing it rightly. Then verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. So as they start to build, now they start going to intimidation. And the word there for afraid means a fear of a battle situation. In other words, if you guys keep building this, okay, it didn't work to try to get Zerubbabel to compromise, so we're going to go directly to the people. And maybe just in passing, as we walk by them, you put another brick there, we're going to attack you. You keep building this temple, we're going to kill you guys. So now the people are like, oh, okay, these people just aren't angry. They're willing to take drastic measures to get us to stop. And so they become afraid to keep building. And then verse 5, they take another step and bribe counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they started with an attempt to compromise. That didn't work. So now they threaten physical harm should the work continue. But then they hire people to work on their behalf to keep threatening the people. They're investing resources to try to keep this work from continuing. Basically, no cost is too great. They'll go to every possible means necessary to stop this work from continuing. As we talk about the enemy of our soul, guess what he's willing to do to get you to stop serving the Lord? Whatever it takes. By all means necessary to get you to sit down and shut up and just stop. He'll stop at no cost. He'll stop at no expense to derail our love for the Lord, our passion for the Lord, our service for the Lord. In verse 6 it says, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So now they're resorting to legal action. Okay, we're going to have all that in motion, but now we're going to pursue legal matters to force them to stop building this temple. And this is eventually going to work. We're going to see in a little bit. This produces in the people of Israel a 16-year delay in building the temple. All the efforts of the enemy are going to pay off. They're going to drop the bricks. They're going to stop for 16 long years. And this is where Haggai and Zechariah come into play. They come along the people who have abandoned building the temple, saying, "Hey guys, God's got a job to do. Do it. Don't just sit there." In fact, Haggai talks about the fact that they got to the point, they were more concerned about their own houses and their own well-being than they were about the things of God. I think that's a very effective strategy of Satan, to get us so caught up in ourselves, our responsibilities, our duties, our lives, but all of a sudden, the things of God just, when I get around to it, I ought to invest in the things of God. We just get so overwhelmed with daily stuff. The things of God just kind of drift off to the side. And so here in verse 7, "In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithredath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of the associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." Now, this letter is interesting. Basically, telling the king, you kind of made a mistake letting these people go back because this city has a reputation. They don't really play nicely with others. And if you let them rebuild themselves, they're going to give you problems. So you best do something to stop this. And as we read through this letter, even though it's kind of a blatant attack, a blatant deception, there's a lot of truth sprinkled in there. Jerusalem has a history of being a thorn in the side of a lot of nations. There is a lot of truth peppered into this lie, which as we think about our enemy and the accusations that he brings against us, every accusation will be peppered with some truth. I mean, think about how many times you feel so guilty about something you did or something you said. You're just beating yourself up over it. And you know that the Holy Spirit's going to convict you to get you to repent, but you just have this gnawing guilt that just kind of, I can't pray. I'm just, I sin too badly. I can't pray. I have no excuse to read my Bible. I just, forget it. That accusation is based on the truth. Whatever it is you're feeling guilty about, you did something that brought on that guilt. But the enemy started sprinkling deception in there. And you took it to the bad end. You know, so many times I've talked to people and they're not praying, they're not reading their Bibles, they're not serving the Lord. It's like, what's going on? Well, 5 years ago, move on. No, I just got too guilty. Yeah. There was some truth that got sprinkled into a whole lot of lies. And it derailed their faith. Think about how many times when Satan attacks, there's something truthful in there. When he comes and attacks you, he's not going to come in a bold-faced lie. I think we need to get past this notion that every time Satan works, he's going to come with the red tights and the spikes and the pitchfork and the pointy tail and saying, I'm Satan, I'm going to destroy you now. The Bible says he comes as an angel of light. He's going to come in a nice package, saying nice things, but riddled with lies. Riddled with deceit. Riddled with just enough stuff to derail you. And again, sometimes we think that Satan, every time he comes to us, he wants to get us just to blatantly sin and rebel against the Lord. Not necessarily. His objective is to do the same thing he did here to the people of Israel. To get you to stop. The enemies here aren't trying to get Jerusalem to embrace paganism again or idolatry again. They're just trying to get them to stop. Stop doing the things of God. Stop rebuilding the things of God. Ultimately, that's what Satan wants us to do. He doesn't care if you get involved in gross iniquity. Just stop praying. Stop reading your Bible. Stop fellowshipping. Stop serving the Lord. That's it. Just do that and he'll leave you alone. He wants you to put your bricks down. Take a break from your work and forget about the things of God. Forget about building the kingdom. And he'll be content with that victory. Because really, if you're a believer, he can't affect your eternity anymore. But what he can do is get you to set your bricks down, stop building the kingdom of God, and thus you can no longer be used by God to bring other people into the kingdom. He's simply got you sitting on the sidelines now. Verse 17, the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree, that these men be made to cease, and that the city not be rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. For 16 years, the work stopped. 16 years. They could have had the temple built long ago. But for 16 years, they stopped. For 16 years, they got involved in their own lives. Started worrying about the things of life and set aside the things of God. But God's not content to sit by and let them stop their work. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, and the name of the God of Israel who is over them. God raised up these two prophets to say, get these people back into gear. Get them working again. And so the thrust of their messages, the thrust of the books of Haggai and Zechariah is, get on with it. Get moving. That's why Zechariah 4:6, that verse that we know, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Remember, here's the people who, man, it's too much work. We've got too much opposition. And God says, yeah, I know. You're not going to do it by might. You're not going to do it by power. You're going to do it by my spirit. Get going. Get on with it. I'll help you get the job done. In verse 2, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, you know, think about that. The prophets kept with them to encourage them, to stay on them, to keep them going, to keep encouraging them. I think therein lies the power of, first of all, spending time every day in the Bible, but also being a part of fellowship and coming to church. Church isn't just about, okay, you're going to sing some songs, sit there, hear a sermon, go about your day. It's the interaction with each other that can be so important. To build God's Word into each other's lives so that, you know, now we've got these prophets there, staying with the people, saying, hey, you know, don't listen to what you're hearing over there. Stay focused. Stay on task. Keep doing the work. We come to church, we can tell each other, forget what you've been hearing all week long. Forget the attacks, forget the lies, forget the temptations, forget all that stuff. Stay focused, stay on task, keep serving the Lord, building God's Word into each other's lives. And so the prophets begin to continue to minister to the people here. In verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" So the city officials came and said, hey, where's your permit? Verse 4, they also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this temple?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So basically, okay, we're going to keep working. We're going to let the political process take its time. So we'll keep rebuilding until you send word back to us again. So the political loopholes are going to buy them some more time here. Now, verse 6, this is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus, king of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building and is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. So, the enemy swoops in because the temple's being rebuilt. And in an attempt to stop the building of the kingdom of God, basically, the enemy comes in a variety of ways. An attempt to compromise. And through the compromise, derail the effort. That doesn't work, so they threaten physical harm to the workers. That doesn't work so well. So, they invest resources to discourage the work. Not so much. And so then they take legal action. And finally the Israelites cave in and they stop working for 16 years. They abandon the work of the kingdom and focus on themselves. Until God raised up his prophets to whip them back into shape. And now the enemies come again saying, hey, whoa, wait a minute, you guys aren't supposed to be doing this. And their reply is basically, well, this is what God wants us to do. We've got permission. We had permission from Cyrus. We're going to keep doing it. If you want to stop us, you've got to keep looking for more ways to do it. So when the enemy attacks us, what do? When he comes and tries to get us to compromise, to derail our passion for the Lord, if he threatens physical harm, whatever tactics he uses to discourage us, to frustrate us, to depress us, to get us to abandon the things of God, what do? The same thing the Israelites did. Keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. Because that's the thing he's trying to get you to stop doing. it fascinates me, and I'm not trying to get a political debate going, but it fascinates me how in politics, you know, terrorist groups all around the world keep giving their input about our politics. You know, Al-Qaeda and different groups say, we think you should elect this guy to be president, or this woman to be president, whoever. And we said, okay, well, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Let's vote for that person. Okay, wait. If your enemy is rooting for a certain leader, my mind says, go in the opposite direction. Because there's a reason they want that person to be our leader. The best way to thwart something is to get involved in it. Go against what your enemy's trying to get you to do. If the enemy's trying to get you to stop, keep working. If the enemy's trying to get you to stop praying, keep praying. If he's trying to get you to set your Bible aside, keep reading. If he's trying to get you to stay home and not go to church, just forget about it. Keep coming. If he's trying to get you to abandon ministry and stop serving the Lord, keep serving. Because the moment you give in to those things, he accomplished his purpose to get you to put your bricks down. This morning, the question I have for myself and for each one of us here, what bricks have you been setting down so far? You know, Satan doesn't care how much you listen to WCRF or The Fish. He doesn't care if you read nothing but Christian books at home. He doesn't care how many bars you stay out of. What he cares about is keeping you from doing the things of the kingdom, building the kingdom, doing the things of God. He doesn't want you praying. Do you ever notice how every time you try to start praying, you get really tired? Anybody find that? You can be wide awake. You can have 6 cups of coffee. You say, Heavenly Father. Is it coincidence? Or something else going on there? You know, you could read book after book after book. You pick up your Bible and, I think I have to cut the grass. Try to worship. All of a sudden, I'm not in the mood. You know, you can wake up 6 days of the week. You can get up at 5 a.m. to go to work. Go to get up at 8 o'clock to get ready for church. Sleep in. Too tired. Did you ever notice whenever you try to do the things of God, stuff just comes to the forefront? Did you ever try to share your faith with somebody else and all of a sudden you're horrified in fear? Look, I talk to people all day long. Why am I afraid now? There's a reason. Somebody doesn't want you having that conversation. You know, read all the books on evangelism you want. Go to all the seminars evangelism you want. Just don't evangelize. Then somebody will get involved. The enemies didn't care that Jews were back in Jerusalem. They could put up with that. Once they started rebuilding the temple, then they took action. If you don't pray, if you don't read your Bible, don't come to church, don't share the gospel, don't do the things of the kingdom, the enemy's content to leave you alone. You're of no threat. You start doing the things of God, then he'll take note. Then he'll start discouraging. Then he'll start trying to frustrate you, depress you, overwhelm you with guilt. When that happens, what do? Keep moving forward. At all costs, don't set down your bricks. Don't let the enemy win. Keep serving. Keep loving the Lord. Stay in his word. Stay in prayer. Keep doing the things of God. What happened when Satan came to tempt Jesus? 3 times. Tempted him, 3 times failed. What did he do? He walked away. He walked away. Keep serving the Lord. The enemy's going to have to go regroup and find some other way to attack you. Keep serving. Keep moving forward. The minute you set down your bricks, you've won and he's got you where he wants you. Keep picking up the bricks. Keep building the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come here this morning, Lord, I'm sure all of us could attest to different times in our lives that we felt the enemy attacking. Whether through doubt, fear, discouragement, guilt, shame, whatever it might be. And Lord, it's inevitable that as we serve you, walk with you, and grow in you, it's only a matter of time until those kind of attacks come. And Lord, it's so easy to set down our bricks. Because if we set down our bricks, the attacks will stop. But Lord, the only way to win is to keep putting the bricks in place. So Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Lord, what bricks have we been setting down? Lord, have we been neglecting prayer? Have we been neglecting your word? Have we been neglecting fellowship? Have we been neglecting serving you? Building into the lives of others, reaching lost people with the gospel. Lord, what bricks have we set down? Would you speak to our hearts? Reveal those things to us so we could pick up those bricks again and start working. And Lord, I know even in saying that, that we're immediately confronted with the attack of, well, it's been too long now. I can't possibly pick the bricks up again. Lord, for the Israelites, it was 16 years we got back to work. But they did get back to work. And Father, I pray no matter how long it's been since we've set down our bricks, Lord, that today we could pick them up again and start building into the things of the kingdom once again. Father, may we not listen to the lies. May we not listen to the accusations. May we not listen to the temptations. May we not listen to the guilt and the shame. Father, may we as new creatures in Christ move forward and keep putting the bricks in place. Keep building into the kingdom. Keep doing the things of God.